Well, it's a great privilege to be opening the Bible with you today. So I wonder if you could keep that passage open in front of you, that very striking passage from Jesus, as we look at him with the theme of the finance director. And as we come to it, let's pray. Oh, Father God, in this short time, we ask that you would speak to us in the very depths of our hearts. We dare to pray that what we learn now from the Bible, we'd never forget. Amen. Well, I don't know what's wrong with me, but I find myself constantly reading the most inane, ridiculous material. I think that's why I got a third at university. And here's something that I read recently, and I don't know if you've looked at it. It's a list of lost property that was handed in at British Rail depots a couple of years ago. Anyone seen that list? No, I thought perhaps I was the only one that had seen it. And to my astonishment on this list, at the top of it was a human brain, which was apparently left by a medical student on an away day. I don't know what you make of that, but I think it may well be the ultimate in absent-mindedness. I'm not sure. Now, this list is striking. It's very striking, in fact. It also includes a pair of stuffed gerbils, a glass eye, a motorcycle, and a wooden leg. And my question was whether the same person left them all on the train. That's what I was wondering. Well, by contrast, this morning, or this lunchtime, ladies and gentlemen, I'd very much like you to use your minds, just this lunchtime. Henry Ford said, thinking is probably the hardest work there is, which is the probable reason why so few of us engage in it. But could you, as we think of Jesus, the finance director in this passage, could you put your mind to this question this lunchtime? Here it is. Do you think you're a successful person? Do you think you're a successful person? And I'm not saying have you been in the past or do you think you will be in the future, but right now at this point in time, would you consider yourself successful? And I suppose if we're honest, there'd be the full range of people here. There'd be some who modestly, but they're fairly certain they are successful. There'd been others who've been put down so often their confidence is rock bottom. And most of us, I guess, are mucking around somewhere in the middle. But the question is, as I asked you that question, do you think you're a successful person? What would constitute success as far as you're concerned? Well, there comes before us in the Bible this morning, this lunchtime, a man who from every point of view would have been considered successful. And yet, this is what's extraordinary, God's judgment on him was that he was a dismal failure, a desperate failure. Have a look. If we look down Luke there, chapter 12 and verse 20. It's very striking. God writes his obituary. Look at the obituary. But God said to him, it's two words, you fool, you fool. This is the funeral card of my best friend from university. I took his funeral 3 years ago. And then a couple of years ago, I went to the graveside with his father. And his father was in tears at the graveside. And he pointed at the gravestone and he said, Rico, what epitaph do I write for my son? What do I put there? It was a desperate moment. In terms of this headstone, God, the Creator, puts the epitaph on there, you fool. And interestingly, in the Greek, the word Jesus uses for fool here literally means without thought. You fool, you who have not used your mind. That's what it is. It doesn't mean you, it means you didn't use your brain. Now, here's the issue. It's not that he didn't think, he did. His mind time was full. So he made plans, he sat down, he thought and thought. But actually, here's the issue. He didn't think about the right things. He didn't think about the really important things of life. That's the problem. So this lunchtime, I wonder if we can just briefly give ourselves to thinking about the things that constitute success and failure in this passage. It is a striking passage, but then it had to be. Jesus has been talking about eternity, about the things of God. Sometimes at Christmas that happens, doesn't it? Because we think of loved ones who have gone, and our minds drift into eternity. And people, as he speaks about it, their souls are riveted. Why? Because the Bible says God's put eternity into our hearts. We think about this. So they're thinking about it, and then, in the middle of it, bang, there's suddenly a massive interruption. And a guy in the crowd shouts up, he says, will you shut up about this sort of spiritual stuff? That's just for Christmas. I mean, just shut up now. That doesn't put bread on the table. We're in a recession. I don't care about that. Forget about eternity. He says, just tell my wretched brother to divide up the inheritance with me. He doesn't put the word wretched in. I put that in, but he means it. Have a look down. Do you see verse 13? Someone in the crowd said to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. So here are two brothers falling out for good over money. It does happen, doesn't it? You know what they say? Where there's a will, there's a family. That's what's happening here, isn't it? So their relationship is coming to an end over who's going to get Granny's sideboard and clock. Richard Buse was a previous rector at this church, and he once told me that during a funeral he took, during it, one of the members of the family removed from the parental home what they wanted. My advice to you is not to do that. It does annoy people. Puts a bit of a shadow over Christmas. So rather not do that. So this man is absorbed by his possessions. He can't be doing with Jesus' teaching. And Jesus, having been so rudely interrupted, then warns us, verse 15, can we see? Watch out! A man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions. And then he arrests us with this parable that is meant to make this very angry guy who has got a writ in his pocket that he's going to go to court and serve against his own brother, stop and step back and think, look, what is really important? I've just got to stop and think. So it's got to be pretty raw, this parable, to make him do that. So verse 16, let's have a look. We learn that this man's a successful farmer. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop, so he knows exactly how to work for EU subsidies, doesn't he? The stables have been converted into garages. There are four family cars. In city terms, I guess he'd be one of thousands commuting in from Surrey. Sorry if you've done that today, but anyway, that's where he'd be. And I guess he'd also have a house in Mayfair, drives a Mercedes, his kids are at Eton or Harrow or Wickham Abbey or wherever, his wife shops at Harrods and Harvey Nicks, and he's the CEO of a hedge fund. That's where he is. And you know, if you saw him coming in on the train, you'd nudge your mate as you walk past the first class and you'd say, look at him. He made a fortune, you know. A fortune. When everyone else was losing money, he made money. Even in the recession. Take his advice. He is no fool. Verse 17. He thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. Then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods. So you see, he gets a better harvest than is expected one year, but there's no panic, there's no waste, he's not going to flood the market, he gets out his calculator, he does his sums, he works out the right course of action, and he sees it is definitely worth paying for a massive grain storage mountain. Waste not, want not, that's what his mum always taught him. There's a bigger profit this year, and he is not going to let Gordon Brown get his hands on it. So he calls in his accountant, he works out how to invest it, and then, having planned and worked and thought and planned and worked and thought, it's wonderful because at last he arrives at verse 19. Verse 19. Do you see? Oh, you've plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. And so he retires at 47. 47, and he's done it. As a schoolboy, he said, I'll be retired by my mid-40s, and he's done it. Fantastic. Just looking out at some of you, I reckon just by the look on your faces, you know you're not going to make it by then. 47. So, the Sunday Times magazine, you see, would do an article on him, a colour supplement article entitled, The Man Who Knew When to Stop. And everyone sitting in their front rooms in suburbia and still flogging into work would read it and say, very wise, very wise. And now he's a member of two golf clubs. He's a member of Sunningdale. So that's his inland course, and then Royal St. George's. And he intends to get his handicap down to single figures at both clubs. And you need to be retired and full-time to do that, I can tell you. And you see, this is what makes verse 20 so brutal. You see, he's down at Sandwich, Royal St. George's. He's built a wonderful house overlooking the bay down there. And he's got a retirement party going on a Sunday. Everyone's come down for lunch, and they're all flogging back up to the city to start the next day again. And he's standing on the veranda, and he's got a long, cool glass of, I don't know what do you reckon, orange juice in his hand. And he's looking out, and his yacht is out there in the bay down at Royal St. George's. And the congratulations of his friends are ringing in his ears. And he looks down, and there are holiday brochures on the little side table. And there's safaris and skiing. And he doesn't know where he's going to buy a chalet, Verbier, Val d'Isère. I mean, with global warming, you know, well, it doesn't feel like that at the moment, but with global warming, you've got to have a chalet, because then you can go in, the snow's good. And safaris, and he looks down, and he looks at the house, and he looks at his yacht in the bay, and he says to himself, you've done it! You've done it! You've retired early. You've plenty laid up for years and years and years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and suddenly, there is a searing pain in his chest, and he is dead before they get him to intensive care. He's dead before they get him to the hospital in Canterbury. Verse 20, can you see? But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who'll get what you prepared for yourself?" Well, they hold a memorial service for him. The city and the chairman will come and give a speech. They'll say what a loyal servant of the company he was. The trade journal will say what an example he was for his profession. And here is the issue. Ladies and gentlemen, God will say to him, "You fool. You fool." And I've taken the funerals of people like this. My godfather, who was killed in a cliff fall, wasn't unlike this. And I took the funeral of a young mum who'd been killed in a car crash. It was a desperate affair. And there was an old lady at the funeral. And she said to me, "Rico, do you know what failure is?" I said, "What do you mean?" She said, "Do you know its definition?" I said, "Well, no." She said, "This is failure. Failure is being successful at the things that don't matter. Failure is being successful at the things that don't matter." And the money, well, where did all the money go? Well, the lawyers tidied up most of it. But he had a son, and the son inherited it. Now, the thing about this son was, he was a good chap, but all he liked was windsurfing. So he actually spent it over the next 20 years just windsurfing. Broke his mother's heart. That's where the money went. And in terms of the eternal world, well, all was lost. He was totally poverty-stricken. Poverty-stricken. He was not rich towards God. Now, I don't know what you think of that story, ladies and gentlemen, but do you reckon it might have made the brother actually take the writ he'd got against his own brother and pop it back in his pocket and actually stop and say, "You know, I've just got to think. I've got to think where I am." I think it would have made him do that. And I want to say there are two fatal mistakes that this guy made. They're fairly common. They're great to think about at the start of the year. When we think about what constitutes success and failure in life, let me just put them before you. Two fatal mistakes. His first fatal mistake, this chap, here it is. Here's his first fatal mistake. He lived as though there was no God. No God. So we don't know much about this guy. We don't know if he was a good husband or a philanderer. We don't know if he was a good father or beat his children. The one thing we know is he wasn't rich towards God. Now, here's the issue. I don't doubt for a single moment if you said to him with a vox pop on the street, "Do you believe in God?" He just said, "Yes, of course I do. Of course I believe in God." But actually, you see, he was utterly self-centered. Have a look down as we see it. He uses the word "I, me, or my" 11 times. In verses 17 to 19, he thought to himself, "What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops." Then he said, "This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I'll store all my grain and my goods, and I'll say to myself." He thought he was self-sufficient. Actually, he was self-centered. And self-centered people are such a pain, aren't they? Samuel Butler wrote about two incredibly self-centered people, Mr. and Mrs. Carlyle, and he wrote this: "How good of God to cause Carlyle and Mrs. Carlyle to marry one another and so make two people miserable instead of four." And this guy's self-centered. He's got treasure, plenty of good things. He's got leisure, take life easy, verse 19. He's got pleasure, eat, drink, and be merry. But God, the giver of it all, well, you know, the thing about God was, he meant to look into the whole God thing, but it was on the back burner because his mind was full of other things. But if you'd pushed him, and ladies, forgive me, this is really sexist, but if you pushed him about religion, he'd have said, "Religion? Really? It's for the wife and children. Look at the house I've built. Look at my success. I don't need God. But it's a good handrail for the wife and children." But God says, "I am here and I have shown myself to you." That's why he's such a fool. He lives as though there's no God. And God says, I have revealed myself to you. He says, "I've revealed myself to you in the person of my son, Jesus Christ. And I long for you to have a relationship with him." That's what he says. So what God does is he says, "I have spoken to you in the Bible about my son, and I want my son to be as central to life for you as a ball is to a game." Can you imagine the Six Nations kicking off and there's no ball? The commentator says, "Look, I'm sorry, it's going to be a wonderful tournament, there's just no ball." And God says, "My son is to be as central to your life as a ball is to a game, and he is to be the focus of your life." And in fact, God says, because he gives us each breath and he sends his son to meet us, he says, actually, the criteria for success in life is the level of your friendship with my son. Is he as central to life as a ball is to a game? I give you each breath, says God, and I want to know what you did with my son. And furthermore, he says, I didn't just send my son so that he could meet you. I sent my son to die on the cross, which means that there must be a problem relationally. So I meet these people, and they say, look, I'll be fine with God. In terms of God, having God as, you know, in my life, I'll be fine because I've lived a decent life. Well, why then did God send his son to die if living a decent life was good enough? There are people, many people, who think actually they can get through life, they can then get through death, they can find their way to heaven, and they can be accepted by God on their own. If that is the case, ladies and gentlemen, why did God send his son to die? He means us to have Christ as central to life as a ball is to a game. And God says to this man, you are a fool because you've ignored that. But secondly, and let me finish with this, secondly, this man was a dismal failure because not only does he act as though there's no God, he also acts as though there is no judgment. You see, it's very striking, this passage. Have a look down. Do you see verse 20? But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who'll get what you've prepared for yourself? You see, this man lives with a framework, but in his framework, there's something that cannot change. The fact that there's a judgment day, the fact that the giver of life will say to him, did we know each other? Was my son as central to your life as a ball is to a game? And here is a man, it's amazing as we look down, he made preparations for a long time, verse 19. You've plenty of good things laid up for many years. But actually, he was fresh out of time. Now, isn't this striking? Because all of us have got friends who are like my friend who died. I cannot believe he is gone. He played rugby for England universities. He was a huge personality. He won an award as an entrepreneur in the Birmingham area. Massive personality, and suddenly he is gone. Now, my friend had a very good pension set up. He had it all set up, and he dies of a pulmonary embolism at 38. Gone. So we can make preparations for a long time, but we can be out of time. So I stand at the graveside as a clergyman, and I say these words. I said them at my friend's grave. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, but the wind blows, and the place remembers it no more. And furthermore, when we die, as God demands our life from us, he says, well, how did you live? How did you live? And that's a good thing because it means how I treated you matters to God, and how you've treated me matters to God, and how we've treated the world matters to God. And this man says, you know what? It just doesn't matter. I'll stand before God. I'll have ignored him. And the Bible says it is absolutely disastrous. Disastrous. Well, let me finish there, you see. Jesus, the finance manager, the finance director, he tells us a very striking story about a very rich man whom he calls a fool because he lives as though there's no God and no judgment. And here's the issue, you see, as we look down. Success. Well, what is success in life? And so often failure can be being successful at the things that don't matter. It's a very striking story. It's a great one to have in place. And the question is, the degree to which I see success in life as having Christ as central to my life as a ball is to a game. Let's pray. But God said to him, you fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Father God, as we see this dear man who lived as though there was no God and no judgment, we ask that you would help us at the start of the year to be warned. Please help us to be warned. And please help us to work out what it means to live a successful life in the light of the fact you have sent your son to be in relationship with us.